morning we come to the eighth and final installment on God's uncursable church in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25. The first three sermons saw Balaam initially refuse King Balak's blandishments to come and curse Israel, because God expressly forbade it. But then, out of sheer covetousness, Balaam accedes to Balak's second embassy. So he travels west from Mesopotamia to Moab, and God in his turn sends an angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine angel, and gives speech to a donkey, so that the mad prophet is rebuked by a dumbass. Sermons 4 through 7 contain Balaam's four oracles in which he tries to curse Israel, but instead blesses them. Those four sermons were entitled Israel Not Reckoned Among the Nations, because it's different from every other nation in the earth. Then God Has Not Seen Iniquity in Israel, because it is united to Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And then Israel's Promised King, Higher Than Agag, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as a development of that, the Star out of Jacob. In these four prophecies we see a development. Each one in turn gives a deeper reason why Israel is not and cannot be cursed. Each one becomes more messianic, and each one it becomes clearer that the curse is reserved by God for those who curse his people. The fourth and final oracle, the one we looked at last week, and this fourth oracle, as I said then, consists itself of four smaller oracles. This final oracle brings Balaam's prophecies to a culmination. This one is the most messianic. This one is the most cosmic or global. And this one is the most eschatological. That is, it deals most clearly with the future, reaching even to the end of the world. So it teaches that Jesus Christ will destroy the ungodly world kingdoms, including the final kingdom of the Antichrist. And at this point, Balaam's prophecies end, because there's nothing more to say. Our calling then is to fear God and fear Jesus Christ, who is the righteous, judging King. The Star of Jacob will destroy all the children of tumult, and all the Christian, anti-Christian kingdoms shall perish forever. And as Balaam says in verse 23 of the previous chapter, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And all this time, when Balaam is being sent for and journeying, and especially when Balaam and Balak are atop the hills of Moab, all this time, when Balaam is trying to curse Israel, Israel doesn't know anything about it. They're lying down below on the plains of Moab, while up above, on the mountains, a wicked king and a false prophet are seeking to curse them with maledictions and execrations. This too is significant, because the prince of the power of the air, as he's called in Ephesians 2, and all his fallen angels have been trying to curse the church for thousands of years. And most of that we're not aware of. We don't know exactly what he's doing. This is also the desire of the world and the anti-Christian kingdoms. And there have been many plans and schemes of pagan religious leaders, of the false church, and ungodly politicians. But like Israel, down there in the plain, in the days of the Numbers. The church isn't even aware of the many plans and machinations against her. And it's probably just as well that we don't know everything that's going on. But we know that the Lord of Heaven knows, and He protects us, and He reckons that all the vain imaginations of the heathen are a vain thing, and He laughs at them. And for all this, Jesus Christ is seated on His throne in the heavenly Zion, and He comes to smash them with a rod of iron. That's the message of Psalm 2. Now, I've entitled this final sermon, Balaam's Last Attempt to Curse Israel. And you may have noticed, when we read Numbers 25, that Balaam is not in this chapter mentioned so much as once. And the last verse in the previous chapter might seem to suggest that by this time, Balaam is well on his way back to Mesopotamia. But we know that Balaam was still around. And we know that Numbers 25 constitutes Balaam's last vain effort to destroy the people of God. Consider then Balaam's last attempt to curse Israel. And in this sermon we're going to answer these three questions in turn. First, what was it? What was this attempt of Balaam to curse Israel? Second, what were its results? What did it achieve? And third, did it succeed? Did he manage to curse Israel in his last attempt? Balaam's last attempt to curse Israel, what was it? What were its results? And did it succeed? Now, after Balaam's fourth and final oracle, he and King Balak parted and went their separate ways. So says Numbers 24, verse 25. Both men were deeply unhappy. Balak, because Israel had not been cursed, and instead it had been blessed umpteen times. And Balak still had this mighty people of Israel camped on his borders. Balaam also was grieved because, probably for the first time, he had failed in his job of delivering an oracle and cursing the enemy. And this was a blow to his pride. And the other thing that annoyed Balaam, being a covetous and greedy man, he'd gone all this way and he hadn't been paid. And he hadn't been paid because he didn't do the job for which he was hired. Balaam, though, was the sort of man who didn't easily give up. He turned all of this around in his evil mind, thinking, is there not yet still some way in which Jehovah could yet curse his people? He thought about it. Who is this Jehovah, the one I want to curse Israel? Well, he's this righteous and holy and just God. And what is it that this Jehovah curses? It's sin. Ah, if I can just get Israel to fall into sin, a particularly grievous and depraved sin, then surely God will curse them. He's on the right lines here. But how am I going to do that? Well, what sin is the most attractive and alluring and pleasurable? And probably most people would say fornication. And what sin is it which would mark Israel's break with Jehovah as their God? Idolatry. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And what aspect of idolatry is the most appealing and inviting? And the answer to that question is the feasting in honor of the deity. And that was it. So Balaam returns to King Balak. And you can almost hear Balak. It had better be good this time, Balaam, after your previous miserable failure. Now what do you want? And so Balaam lays his plan before him. A smile forms on King Balak's lips. This one's going to work. I can see it. Yeah. Let's give it a go. The finer plans, the finer details of the plan are then worked out. We're going to send the younger, more attractive Moabite women down to the edges of Israel's camp. And while we're at it, we'll engage our friends, the Midianites, to send their girls down too. And we'll prepare a great festival to our god, Baal Peor, with good food and wine. And the girls will invite the Israelites back to the camp, set this good food before them, and we'll get them to bow down to Baal. And at that, Israel's God will be angry, because he is that sort of God, and he will curse them. And then, Israel being cursed, they will be easy pickings for the Moabite army. Balaam and Balak, you can almost hear them congratulating themselves. This is a good plan. We've got them. But how do we know that Balaam planned this when Numbers 25 says nary a word about them? Well, Revelation 2 verse 14 states that, quote, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Balaam taught Balak to get Israel to fall into fornication and bring them round to idolatry. This is a good example of Scripture interpreting Scripture, a key Reformed principle. In this instance, the 66th and last book of the Bible, written 1500 years after the events in Numbers 25, interprets a passage from the 4th book of the Bible. And then there's also Numbers 31 verse 16, which verse says that the Midianite women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, through the counsel of Balaam. So Revelation 21 speaks of Balaam working on Balak, the king of Moab, and Numbers 31 says that the counsel of Balaam led the Midianite women to seduce the members of the visible church. That verse then in Numbers 31 is a verse from a later chapter in the same book of Numbers, which helps interpret Numbers 25. But it's not only the case that Scripture interprets Scripture, it's also the case that Scripture helps us to apply Scripture. As has often been said, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. We don't need the magisterium or the Pope or the modern higher critics. The Bible interprets the Bible, even giving guidelines as to application. Now, the context of that verse I cited earlier in Revelation 12 verse 14 tells us that there Christ is rebuking his church in Pergamos. He says to that erring church, I have a few things against thee. There's some good things, but a few things against you. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And And you can easily see how that goes. The idea spreads in certain sections of a church that it is no big deal if you join in the religious feasts of other religions. It's not that big a problem if you start to attend their religious services. Sure, we're all worshipping the same God anyway, aren't we? And it is, after all, the 21st century. And you say, surely that isn't being said today. And I say, wake up. That's exactly what most Christian churches are saying. A majority of evangelicals in America believe, according to one poll, that people can be saved in other religions. That's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And then on the other hand, setting aside idolatry, coming to fornication, this spreads, this idea. Well, is there really any harm in going to worldly parties or nightclubs? Does it really matter if you watch sexually suggestive or explicit programs on TV or go to the movies for such stuff? Sure, everybody's doing it, including people in the church or the church world. I hope it's not going on here. And then a little bit of pornography on the internet, say, where it's nice and private and nobody can see you, or through reading magazines or videos. Well, it never really did anybody any harm. It's just a little bit of fun. It's men's stuff. The point of Revelation 2 verse 14 is that there were people speaking along these lines, both with regard to idolatry and fornication, in the church. Not just in the world, in the church. In the New Testament church in the first century, while the apostles were still living, people were saying this sort of stuff and practicing it too. And in the 21st century visible church too. And this is called in Revelation 2 the spirit of Balaam, which isn't reserved to that high hill in Moab and in the Middle East, but which spreads and appeals to the flesh in the instituted church, such that, to echo the ideas of Revelation 2, office bearers and influential members and young people in the Holy Catholic Church of Christ spreading this idea, spreading these practices, that it really doesn't matter. And behind it all, of course, and this is the point of both Numbers and Revelation 2, behind it all is the devil, who wishes to destroy the church. He seeks to destroy the church by leading it into sin, and therefore into God's judgment. Now, what were the results? Well, everything pretty much goes according to Balaam's plan. And it's striking here that Israel falls through the friendship of the ungodly, because this is something new for Israel. When Israel was in Egypt, it was very clear that Egypt was Israel's enemy, because Egypt pressed the Israelites into bondage and hard labor. And then, when they finally did get out of the clutches of Pharaoh, he chased after them with an army. And once they crossed the Red Sea, they were soon attacked by Amalek. Hostile, very obviously hostile maneuvers by the nations. And then later on, we see them, for instance, making a very reasonable request to Edom and then Moab, will you allow us to pass through your land? We'll go on the highway, we won't damage your crops or your fields, and if we want any water or food from you, we'll pay for it. And those enemies so hated the people of God that they wouldn't even let them pass through. They assembled an army at the border and said, you're not getting into our land. And now, in Numbers 25, it's not open hostility that the church faces. It's a great show of friendship. We're with you. We like you. We want to work along with you. And the church is taken in with this. It's beguiled. This is a very successful ploy of the devil, and it's probably more likely to succeed with more Christians than the method of open hostility, the friendship of the world, which the Bible says is enmity against God. So first of all then, the daughters of Moab and Midian descend to the Midianite camp. They come there, we can easily deduce, wearing very seductive clothing and engaging in flirtatious activities, clearly indicating to the menfolk of Israel that here are girls there simply for the asking. Verse 18 refers to the wiles and tricks of Midian, which certainly includes the seductive ploys of these women. The Israelite men, in turn, are beguiled, and verse 1 says they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And in case you think, well, that couldn't happen here, we don't have any women, loose women, outside the Protestant hall this morning, trying to embrace us and drag us away. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 quotes this chapter and says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed," applying the warning to the New Testament congregations. And then, in case you think, well, I wouldn't fall for that, the passage goes on to say, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Echoing Proverbs 7 then, with the fair speech, these pagan whores caused the Hebrew men to yield. With their flattering lips, they seduced them. So off go these foolish, carnal, male Israelites, as an ox goes to the slaughter. Second came the pagan feasting. Having already yielded to the lust of the flesh, these Hebrew men, and they weren't only single men, doubtless there were married men included too, are there for the taking. So these pagan harlots called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat. Off they went, is the message of verse 2. No indication that a few of them came to their senses, and whatever twangs there were in their consciences, the good food and the wine soothed. These compromising fools were not that bothered at the religious element in the feast. And then thirdly, in turn, they engaged in explicit and open idolatry. Verse 2 says they bowed down to their gods, because by this stage, they've been very well softened up. And the things that Moses has been teaching to the nation for 40 years are all gone. They've forgotten it, because they've had free sex, fornication and adultery, and they've had this big meal in the presence of these idols. And so now they just go a step further, bowing down to their gods, and most particularly the god is named in verse 3 as Baal Peor. Baal means Lord. Baal is a lord or god of fertility. Baal is the one who makes the land and the beasts produce. Baal is the god of human sexuality and fertility too. So eating the good food and drinking the good wine and fornicating is the first and chiefest way of glorifying Baal, who has given us all these things, sex, food, and drink. He gave, we enjoy, and he is honored. That's the idea of Baal worship, and this is the common philosophy of most people in the world today. Eat, drink, and be merry. We live for sensual pleasure. That's the godless philosophy of most people who live in Northern Ireland. And the world shows that by what it does on a Saturday night. That's what we really enjoy. That's what we live for. This Baal, and there are many Baals, is called Baal Peor. Peor is a place. The Baal that was particularly served in this place of Peor. And in Numbers 23, verse 28, we read that this is the place where Balaam uttered his third oracle. Now, verse 3 puts it even more clearly, this idolatry of Israel. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. This teaches us that the result of idolatry, that simple act, or so it might seem, of bowing down and giving veneration to a statue, the result of that is union with the idol. You join yourself, you make yourself one with that idol. And you don't make yourself one with a statue or a piece of pottery. You make yourself one with the devil and his demons, who are the true object of worship in all idolatry. So says Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and many, many passages in the Bible. There is no such thing as any God. They're all vanity. But the devil who seduces people to worship, he draws the people to himself, and the people are joined to their idol. And in that, the people are joined to Baal Peor, and more especially to Satan. Israel, therefore, denies that it is joined or in covenant fellowship with God. The goal has been reached. We've got there. That's the idea. So through all this, then, there's that progression. Israel joins herself with harlots, because 1 Corinthians 6 says, totally contrary to the world's philosophy of sex, that when you join yourself with a harlot, you become one body. It's not just a simple physical thing like washing your face or having your dinner. It's a metaphysical act in which you join yourself and become one body with a harlot. And the argument there is, shall I then take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? Well, in the fornication, Israel joins themselves with harlots, and then the next step is that Israel joins themselves to idols. One with a harlot and one with an idol. Fornication is a breaking of the second table of the law, and idolatry is a breaking of the first commandment in the first table of the law. And here's Israel. Chapter 25 verse 1 says that they remain in Shittim. And if you look to Joshua 2 verse 1, you'll see that Shittim is the last camp of Israel before they entered the promised land. They're almost into the land of glory that God had promised, flowing with milk and honey. And they're fornicating and committing idolatry and joining themselves to Baal Peor. You'd have thought they'd have learned. So verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's interesting that it says Israel. God was angry, of course, with Moab and Midian. But he was far more angry with Israel, because Israel is his bride, the church. Hot anger is aroused. Verse 4 calls it a fierce anger of the Lord. This anger expressed itself in God sending a plague. a lethal plague which killed 24,000 people, the menfolk who had engaged in fornication and idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 says that 23,000 people died. Number says 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10 says 23,000. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 says that 23,000 were killed in a day. And evidently, the other 1,000 were killed the next day or the day after. And with the anger of God aroused and this fatal plague working its way through Israel, Balaam and Balak are exultant. The devil and his minions say, our plan is working well. God will curse Israel. It will never make the promised land. They're all finished. Then, in the midst of all the sin of Israel, and showing very clearly the successful result of the wicked plan, there's this very epitome of wickedness set forth in verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here we have this sin against the seventh commandment highlighted, the sin of one particular Israelite and a Midianite woman. It's a pagan woman, which has been forbidden time and time again in the Pentateuch. Fornication. Most especially, this passage indicates that this fornication was open and brazen. He doesn't sneak to some tent around the edge of Israel. He comes right into the middle. The tabernacle is mentioned, which was at the heart of the camp. We're told, moreover, not only did he come in the sight of the people, but he came in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Some people in the church are so distressed at this rampant unholiness and filth in the congregation. And they're there crying before God and praying, look what's happened, the misery of our church. And then up comes this man and flaunts this whore and walks straight past the whole lot of them, openly showing her to them. And he does it in front of Moses too, the man whose face had shone when Israel had gone, when he had gone up the mount and spent two periods of 40 days in God's presence, and he just flounces by with this brazen hussy. And then, this Israelite fornicator is described as a leader in the church. Look at verse 14. The name of the Israelite was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. He's not just one of the people. He's what we would say an office bearer. And he's doing this as a leader publicly after the plague has already been started. That's evident if you look at the last part of verse 8. So here are hundreds and thousands of people dying for their fornication and idolatry, and he walks right into the middle of the camp in front of Moses and the tabernacle of the weeping people and fornicates with this people, this girl, in a nearby tent. That would be like somebody in the middle of our worship service or at a congregational meeting or at a church dinner or something, heading off into, that's absolutely disgusting. And you can see the devil and Balaam and Balak thinking, oh, we're really going places here. God will be so angry. The curse will surely fall. And so the question now is, did this plan of Balaam feet. Enter Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, son of Eleazar, in the high priestly line. He is amongst the people weeping by the door of the tabernacle at this wickedness that has broken out in the church. And as soon as he sees it, he's zealous. He grabs a javelin or a spear, and he runs after these two, and he bursts into the tent, and he thrusts the spear or javelin through the both of them in the middle of their fornication, so that it goes through the man and into the belly of this Midianite whore. The passage describes this as God's own zeal. The zeal of God burned in the heart of this man, and he slew them as high priest and judge in Israel. And this righteous act is celebrated not only in Numbers 25, but in Psalm 106, which we sang earlier. And to this man, Phinehas, God gives, verse 12 says, the covenant of peace, which is a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now God had promised that the line of Aaron would be the priestly line. And here it's made even clearer. And it's going to come through Phinehas, this everlasting priesthood. And it's a covenant of peace, because through the work of the priest and offering up sacrifices, we have a sign of the peace between God and man on the basis of the death and sin-bearing of Jesus Christ. So there is a very bright, burning example of somebody who's zealous for God and who hates fornication and idolatry in the church, and especially an example to office bearers in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That was not something that Balaam intended. Well, what about Israel? Well, it says that 24,000 Israelites died. And if you compare Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, which two chapters constitute the reason for the numbering of the fourth book, or the naming of the fourth book as Numbers, because they contain the census of Israel, with almost 40 years in between, you'll see that the Simeonites have lost a lot of members between Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, probably because of the bad example of this man Zimri, who was a leader in Simeon. 24,000 people died, 23 of them in one day. But at the same time, it's only 24,000. There were about 2 million of them, so there's only a small proportion of them dead. We should also say, following the argument of verses 4 and following, that Zimri was not the only leader to be killed. There God, through Moses, commanded the judges of Israel to go amongst those who were under their care and identify the ones who had fornicated and committed idolatry, and take them and slay them and hang them up, their dead bodies, as a public witness. Especially now the leaders that they'd identified as a public witness to everybody else, that they may tremble in fear, so that this sort of thing does not happen in the church of Jesus Christ. So there's only 24,000. And now in effect the carnal wicked seed in Israel have been weeded out, dealt with. Balaam wasn't aiming at that. And most significantly, whereas 24,000 engaged in fornication and idolatry, verse 6 says that there were many in the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They are what Paul calls in Romans 11, the remnant according to the election of grace. And God used this great public sin in the church as a means not only of weeding out the carnal element, but a means of purifying and working repentance and tears in the hearts of the godly, so that the church is actually refined and made more faithful and pure, while Balaam was trying to curse it. And this shows that God can work good out of evil, and it shows too that the church cannot be cursed, even through the wickedest sins of the carnal element. The church cannot be cursed, because the church, by definition, is the body and bride of Jesus Christ, that which is joined to Christ, who is the Blessed One. And those who are joined to Christ, the Blessed One, can never be cursed. Well, what about Midian? What happens, Midian? God didn't plague them, but God had something else for them. In verse 16 and following, he commands Moses to vex and smite the Midianites, because they vexed you with all their guiles. And in chapter 31, God takes 1,000 Israelites from each of the 12 tribes and uses them to destroy that wicked nation which has seduced the people of God. Numbers 31 and verse 8 says that not only the nation, but the five kings of Midian were killed. Evi and Rechem and Zur, who was Cosby's father, and Hur and Reba. And then verse 16 says that after the battle, the women, of course, who didn't fight, some of the Israelites spared them. And Moses said, but you spared these same women who brought fornication into the camp of Israel. All those who have known a man must be put to death too. So the whores in Midian got their comeuppance as well. But what about Moab though, and Balak? What happened then for their part in all of this? Well, we're not specifically told, but we are told before this chapter, in Numbers 24, verse 17, that the star out of Jacob would smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of tumult. So that's them. Which only leaves Balaam himself. What happened to Balaam? Did he get his reward for this wicked plan in Numbers 25? Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But if he did get it, it didn't do him any good, and he wasn't able to use the money, because when the Midianites were destroyed in Numbers 31, and after the list of their five kings, we read, Balaam also, the son of Beor, Israel slew with the sword. Blessed is everyone who blesses the church. Cursed is everyone who curses it. And Balaam got his comeuppance as well. Amen.